Good morning, church. My name is Matthew. I'm a member of CBC. Today's scripture reading is from Mark 3, 7 to 35. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a large crowd followed him from Galilee. And a large crowd followed from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. The large crowd came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. Then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so that the crowd wouldn't crush him. Since he had healed many, all who had diseases were pressing towards him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he would strongly warn them not to make him known. Jesus went up to the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. He appointed the 12. To Simon he gave the name Peter, and to James, the son of Zebedee, and to his brother John, he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, "He's out of his mind." The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." So he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Truly, I will tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent a word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you." He replied to them, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Look at those sitting in a circle around him and said, looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother."
Well, good morning, everyone. Again, welcome to City Bible Church. My name is Mike. I serve as one of the elder pastors here at CBC. Stacy and I have been a part of this church for almost 4 years, and we're so thankful for each of you, our church family. Well, a few weeks ago, we started a new series on the book of Mark, and Pastors Anwar and Serge have got us off to a great start. If you miss a sermon, I would encourage you to go back and listen so you're able to journey with us through this amazing book of Mark. The book of Mark is called a gospel because it recounts the life of Jesus Christ. In addition, the books of Matthew, Luke, and John in the New Testament are also Gospels, each with a specific emphasis and highlights. Why? Because people tell stories in different ways. Just last Sunday, Stacy and I walked along the Corniche with a couple of friends. We passed by AUB, we did some people watching, which you do on the Corniche, and we took in the sights of the sea, a typical walk. But if you would ask us and our friends to write down a description of the walk afterwards, each of us would have naturally different emphases and different elements that we would talk about. The thump of the paddle ball, the Beirut by bike riders weaving in between pedestrians, the mugginess of the sea air. It's the same way with the four gospel writers. They tell the same general story, but with a different emphasis and different styles. Mark's style is fast-moving, with lots of action. Mark is really a yella kind of guy, isn't he? He uses the word immediately many times. Already in the first couple of chapters, we've seen Mark jump quickly into the details of what Jesus is doing. We've seen that Jesus' popularity is rising, as is the opposition against him, and that trend will continue and intensify. In today's text, Mark chapter 3, we will see Jesus interact with different groups of people. Different groups, large crowds, demons, his close followers, the religious establishment, and his own family. While Jesus has specific words for each of these audiences, his central message is the same, that he is Lord and we must respond to his lordship. That's what this sermon is about. Christ is Lord and we must respond to his lordship. Turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Let's look first at the crowds. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea. In another translation, it says that Jesus withdrew, and he often did this, understandably to pray, to rest, to regroup. Here he went with his disciples, his followers. But look what happens in 7b. A large crowd followed from Galilee, and a large crowd followed from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Jesus has become extremely popular. News of his miracles and teaching spread like wildfire around the whole region. Large crowds came from a long distance, not just the Jewish areas, but Gentile areas as well, including Tyre and Sidon. A quick shout out if you're from the south. Look at verse 9. It says that Jesus told his disciples to have a small boat ready so the crowd wouldn't crush him. This is getting dangerous now. Mark vividly elaborates in verse 10. He says, all who had diseases were pressing towards him to touch him. Can you feel the intensity of this setting? I remember many years ago when Stacy and I were in the country of Belarus. We walked by a subway station where only a few days earlier, a big crowd had gathered for a concert. When it started to rain, the clouds rushed to the tunnel, and sadly, dozens of people were trampled to death. Jesus knows that the crowds are desperate for his touch. There's a real danger of a stampede here. So he directed the disciples to have a boat ready, so if needed, he could jump into the boat and go offshore. As we think of these large crowds that follow Jesus, it's important for us to remember that even though Jesus served the multitudes, he wasn't managed by them. The crowds would have loved Jesus to stay continually healing, delivering, feeding them, but Jesus' priorities were beyond that. The next group we see Jesus interacting with are evil spirits. Look at verse 11 and 12. We've already seen in the first couple of chapters of Mark that Jesus is confronting and casting out demons. In verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." And he would strongly warn them not to make him known. They acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is eternally Son of the Father, sharing the divine nature of the same essence as God the Father. The demons know that Jesus is Lord, and they submit to his lordship. There were others in the Old Testament before Jesus who did miracles like Moses and Elijah, but here was someone different, one who had complete sovereignty over nature, For indeed, the Bible tells us that Jesus spoke nature into existence. Well, he also had total dominion over sickness, over the powers of darkness. He is Lord over all. How? Because he was God himself, who took on flesh and came down and was living among them. Jesus arrived as King of the kingdom, and he was demonstrating that in his ministry. His miracles corroborated his claims that he was the Son of God. The demons knew of Jesus' identity, but Jesus was restricting their sharing for now. His approach was not a widespread media campaign to get his brand out there. Instead, Jesus had a slower, more deliberate approach. Which brings us to the third group Jesus interacts with in this passage, the disciples. The disciples. Earlier in Mark 1, at the beginning of the book, we saw Jesus calling his first disciples, Simon and Andrew, James and John, who were all fishermen. Now it's a larger group whom Jesus calls to follow him. This is where looking at a different gospel account can be helpful. Luke records in a parallel passage that in this particular instance, Jesus spent the whole night in prayer on the mountain. And when the morning came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he called apostles. Look at verse 14a. Mark keeps things very brief. He says, he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles. To the point, halas. This was Jesus' idea. This was his plan. And we'll see in the rest of the book of Mark that he will concentrate on these 12. Sure, he will continue to interact with other groups, but he will focus on the 12. He is calling them to follow and to learn from him. Think about when you've learned something new. Maybe when you learn to swim or a new sport or to drive a car or to cook. The best way to learn is firsthand, isn't it? From someone who's passing on their knowledge and their expertise to you. In the workplace, we call this an apprenticeship, working alongside someone, getting coaching and correction so that you can do it yourself. This is what Jesus had in mind with these disciples. Working alongside them, they would spend approximately 3 years with him, traveling, eating meals together, watching and learning from him in person. He would impart to them who he was. He would teach them that he would have to suffer and die. He would prepare them to lead the early church as he ascended back to heaven. He called them apostles, which means sent out ones. But before they are sent, before they are to do any work or any ministry, they are called first and foremost to do what? Look at the middle of verse 14. The middle of 14. To be with him. If you're using one of our scripture notebooks, this is an opportunity to make a big circle around that. To be with him. This is Jesus' first priority for his disciples, to be with him, to know him and to love him. And this is also his first priority for us. We were designed to be with God. This is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the best thing about following Jesus is being with him. And the best thing about heaven will be to be with him. This is our desire here at CBC, that we would be a church fostering and providing an environment where all of us together can deepen our affections for Christ by first being with him. Friends, let's consider some important questions. Do we see the importance of being with Jesus in our own lives? How does your weekly schedule reflect this priority? Let's journey together. Let's spur one another on to be with Jesus. Well, continue looking at verse 14. Jesus called the disciples to be with him and then to send them out to preach. and to have authority to drive out demons. The 12 will follow in Jesus' footsteps and join him in his work of preaching, casting out demons, along with other work. If you are a follower of Jesus, you also have work to do. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared ahead of time for us to do. As disciples of Jesus, as followers of him, God has prepared good works for us to do. Isn't that amazing to think about? This means loving and serving others where we live, our church, our work, school, wherever we are. This word workmanship is the Greek poema, where we get our word poem. It has the meaning of an artist, a creator, designing something that they want to see, their vision. This is a beautiful picture of our God who has plans for us. We are his workmanship. When we serve others, we find joy and purpose, but remember, our true identity is not in what we do, but in whose we are. There's a wonderful story in Luke 10 of Jesus sending out his disciples. They came back excited. They said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." But Jesus replied, "Don't rejoice in this. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is a warning for us, friends. Don't be tempted in getting our identity from what we do, trying to make a name for ourselves. Don't be puffed up and prideful with knowledge, but rather rejoice in whose you are. This is our true joy, to be a follower of Jesus, to be his child, to rest in his grace. Friends, as this truth permeates our thinking, as it melts our hearts, we are then empowered to live from a place of his love in us first, then working through us to serve others. Well, we've seen Jesus interact with large crowds, demons, his close disciples. Now, beginning in verse 20, we observe him interacting with his family. Let's take a look there. Verse 20, Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him, because they said, "He's out of his mind." Jesus didn't even have time to eat, and apparently this pushed his family too far. No doubt they would have known about Jesus' ministry of traveling, teaching, his miracles. They would have seen it grow in popularity, but they've become worried and conclude that he's gone crazy. In the original Greek, the phrase "set out to restrain him" has the meaning of arrest. Not a subtle, "Hey Jesus, why don't you come back home?" Rather, a "You're coming with us now." Their motives were probably a mixture of wanting to protect him and also to protect themselves. In any case, they were displaying a lack of understanding of who Jesus was and his mission. Okay, let's put the family on pause for now. We'll come back to them in a few verses. Look at verse 22, where Jesus interacts with another group, the religious establishment. I told you, Mark is fast moving, isn't he? Verse 22, the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." Here, the religious leaders are trying to discredit Jesus. This is a common theme throughout the book of Mark. The Pharisees, scribes, religious leaders had a disdain for Jesus. Remember, Jesus had claimed he can forgive sin, and the religious leaders knew that only God can forgive sin. Jesus has said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's claiming to be God. But the religious leaders were expecting a different type of Messiah. They were not open to Jesus being the promised Messiah. Here they're trying to discredit Jesus, saying that he's of the devil, that he's aligned with Satan. They certainly couldn't deny Jesus' power, especially with all the witnesses around. So their strategy was to try to malign him. Well, as only Jesus can do, he responded to them succinctly but firm. Verse 23 says that he spoke to them in parables, metaphors. Look at verse 23b. Jesus delivers a verbal knockout punch here. He says, "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." This phrase Jesus used in 24 is used commonly around the world even today. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Jesus is telling them, "Your accusations about me are ludicrous. If Satan is conquering himself, he won't stand." Jesus is not in league with Satan, but the reality is that Jesus has supreme authority over Satan and his kingdom. Well, let's go on to verse 27. Jesus continues to teach. He says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man." In this parable, what Jesus is saying is that the strong man is Satan, and that Satan's house has prisoners, us humans. We're the ones that are in bondage to sin and Satan. But Jesus has come to rescue us. He's the only one who is stronger than Satan, binding Satan and freeing us. In the Garden of Eden, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, were deceived by the devil, when they went against God and were separated from him, there's a first promise. It's called the Evangelium in Genesis 3:15. And it's a promise that there would be one to come who would overcome and defeat Satan. And the promised one is here. He is Jesus. Later on, Jesus' resurrection showed that he has victory over sin, death, and hell. And we can look forward to the second coming of Jesus, when there will be a final judgment of Satan, where his evil will cease and Jesus will permanently eradicate all sin, suffering, and death, and will make all things new. Now, Jesus pivots a bit to do some more teaching. Let's look at Mark 3:29. In 28, Jesus says that all kinds of sins can be forgiven. In 29, he says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Verse 30, "Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Well, we have to spend some time on this important section, often referred to as the unpardonable sin. This verse, no doubt, has brought fear and concern to many people. I remember hearing about it for the first time and wondering, have I committed that sin? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Keep in mind the context here. The religious leaders have seen Jesus do miracles. They have heard him teach and claim that he can forgive sin. But they have hardened hearts, don't they? They refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the promised Messiah. Instead, they accuse him of being in league with the devil. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to do what the religious leaders have done here, to reject his testimony that Jesus is Lord. It's a heart rejection to the witness of God's word as to who Jesus is. It's an ignoring of the meaning of the words and works of Jesus, including his death, burial, and resurrection. What Jesus is referring to here is an ongoing, repeated refusal to believe and accept the witness of the Holy Spirit to his divinity, that he is the Savior. This is the unforgivable sin, because how can you be forgiven other sins if you don't even acknowledge God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ? These are strong words for the religious leaders. And these are strong words for us today. There is good news. The Bible does tell us that some religious leaders did eventually believe on Jesus in the Bible. Whenever this happens, whether it's in Jesus' time or in our day, it's a wonderful miracle, a work of God to show us our need of a Savior. This is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to salvation. So, dear one, take heart this morning. If you are in Christ, if you have received Jesus by faith, then you haven't committed the unpardonable sin, because you haven't rejected Jesus. Rather, you have been born anew through the Holy Spirit. We've seen this in our community group meetings in the study of 1 John, that when we are born anew, we are totally secure. Yes, all sins are serious, and we need to confess them, but if we are in Christ, His forgiveness is complete, and we can rest in that. Okay, we have a few more verses to look at. Back to Jesus' family. Jesus has been facing opposition not only from unclean spirits and from the religious leaders from without, but He's also facing opposition from within, from His own family. For a second time now, they are trying to pull Him away. We won't read the account, but in verse 31, Jesus is teaching, and His mother, brother, sisters arrive outside, and they send word into Jesus and call for Him. You know it's serious when your mom shows up. Can anybody relate? The crowd tells Him, "Your family is here." Look at verse 33 to 35 for Jesus' response to them. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking at those sitting in a circle around Him, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." It's a hard saying of Jesus, isn't it? It can be confusing to us. Is Jesus neglecting His family? Is He severing ties with them? No, not at all. He loved His family. When He was on the cross about to die, His mother was there, and He told John to take care of her. Later we learn that some of Jesus' family did follow Him. In fact, Jesus' brother James became a leader in the early church. Jesus is talking here about a deeper spiritual connection, deeper than family blood ties. He's speaking of a kinship, of being united to Him. And this is characterized by obedience to God. Jesus Himself said in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Friends, our relationship with God starts with faith, and it lives itself out in obedience towards God because we love Him. Here Jesus is saying, those who follow me, those who hear my words, who respond to my teaching, these are my family. Recall Jesus' words in Mark 1. His opening words when He started His ministry in verse 15, He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news." This is how we become part of His true family, how we are united to Him. Those who repent, who turn from their sin and turn to Him, who trust in Him, are His family. Now, no doubt, we will keep making mistakes. We'll keep falling short. We will continue to sin in our Christian life. But because of Jesus' life and His work, we have His righteousness. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have been called by Him. Your life is not your own. He has rescued you. You are called to a life of surrender and obedience to King Jesus. Well, we've seen in this passage Jesus' interaction with five different audiences. Each group had their own assumptions and expectations of Jesus. The crowds wanted Jesus for what He could do for them, healing and deliverance. For the crowds, Jesus is a celebrity. The demons wanted to harm people, but when Jesus told them to leave, They had to follow his orders. For the demons, Jesus is the Son of God, to whom they must submit. The religious leaders wanted to discredit Jesus and get rid of him. For the religious leaders, Jesus is a threat. Jesus' family wanted him to come home. For his family, Jesus is a worry. The disciples, weak and flawed though they were, wanted to follow Jesus. Who is Jesus to you? The writer and Oxford professor C.S. Lewis said that based on the evidence, based on what Jesus did and what he said about himself, we can only come to one of three conclusions. Either he's a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's Lord. If Jesus' messianic claims are delusional, we should pity him as a lunatic. If Jesus is intentionally deceiving people, he's a fraud, and we should dismiss him as a liar. But if Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be, we must acknowledge that he is Lord. The point is that there's no neutrality in our response to Jesus. We have to respond to him. Well, maybe you're here and you've been trying to ride the fence, or you've just seen Jesus as a good man or an important teacher. I pray that you will see him as he is, as Lord, as the Savior of the world. At CBC, we want to help you find answers to your questions. Doubters are welcome here. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you follow Jesus as Lord, be encouraged today by the reminder that a disciple is a learner. Discipleship is a process. Sometimes we can feel like we're progressing slowly in the Christian life. We aren't learning as fast as we like, or we still struggle with selfishness. We don't love people as we should. Maybe we still have doubts. Don't be discouraged. God is at work in us. The New Testament is full of mistakes and failings of the disciples. They were confused. At times they didn't understand Jesus, or they simply didn't want to understand Jesus. They fought among themselves. They denied Jesus at times, even falling asleep when he asked them to pray. The 12 were average, common people like us. But through God's grace, they did grow in their faith and in living as disciples. Believer, Jesus is Lord over your sanctification. He is discipling us, working deliberately, often slowly, to reveal more of himself to us, that we might know him more and be conformed to his likeness. That's what disciples do. They become more and more like their masters. Fellow disciples of Jesus, Jesus has called us to be with him. Jesus has forgiven all our sins. Jesus has called us his family. Jesus has called us to obey him as Lord. And Jesus has shown us that he is a Lord worth following. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning. We pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would work in us the truths of this Scripture, that we would declare you as Lord and follow you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.